If you'll take your Bible and turn to the book of Ephesians, we're going to be studying from that book today. Before I read the scripture, maybe I'll share an experience I had last night. I had a preacher dream last night. Preacher dreams, I guess it's because I don't preach every week now. This was very much on my mind. But anyway, I was going into this church to preach and went into the pulpit and looked for the Bible. Under the pulpit, there was no Bible. And I had brought my Bible, but I've set it down somewhere and I couldn't find it. And so I went out into the pew to get a Bible. There were no Bibles in the pews. And I went all over the church looking for Bible. Because how am I going to preach if I don't have a scripture to read? And so the last chance I had was to look in the bottom of the pulpit, and here was one of those big pulpit Bibles that you've seen, you know, about that thick and about that big. I picked it up and opened it up and hadn't been opened for a long time, and this Bible was in Latin. So I am very thankful. I brought my Bible this morning, and I'm very thankful to have it, and I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read from verse 17 through the end of the chapter. And give attention now, of course, this is God's own word that we're reading. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may be or may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Pray God will teach us from these words. And our subject this morning is living God's way, which is really being described in this passage. There are two ways to live in the world, God's way and the world's way, or our own selfish way. The point of the sermon, of course, is to persuade you to live God's way. That's the point we're trying to make this morning. You no doubt have heard that song, you take the high road and I'll take the low road and I'll be in Scotland before ye. Well, there are two roads, and in this particular song, they both end up in the same destination. But in life, there are also two roads, and they go in opposite directions. They have different destinations. Walking as the Gentiles walk, which would be the heathen or the person that doesn't have God with them. That's the Gentile's walk or the Christian's walk. Now, the Gentile's walk may look quite appealing. Walking the low road certainly demands less effort. It looks more attractive sometimes. It seems quite natural for us to walk that way. But the end result is vastly different. Jesus actually said that. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many choose to go that way. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And the passage this morning that we're looking at basically shows us the better way, the higher road that we are to walk, directing us to follow it and find and enjoy the blessing that God gives you if you walk that road instead. It's not going to be widely accepted by those around you. The world wants to go its own way. It'll sometimes put you in opposition to people around you, and that makes us uncomfortable. It makes them uncomfortable. But that's part of the situation, and it will prove right in the end if you choose God's way and live your life God's way. That's the simple rule that I think can guide people in every decision. Just do it God's way. Live God's way, and He will give you blessing. I think we need this reminder, and it is a reminder of something that we know anyway. But ask yourself, would my grandparents be comfortable with the movies that I may allow myself to go watch these days? Would they be comfortable listening to the music or watching the TV shows? Would they not be horrified by the desecration of the Sabbath, which has essentially been lost in our generation? People are now living, and we feel it perhaps more and more, living the world's way and not abandoning really God's way. Now, this is a bit strange because a number of Americans will profess that they do believe in God. And a lot of them will even claim to be born again. But the question is, how are they living? How are they living day by day? How many of them are in church every week and don't miss those services of worship? How many of them manifest real integrity in their work? They're honest in everything they do on the job. How many of them have a high sense of morality in our world that is basically turned away from that? I'm afraid the number is pretty small. But the question that we face this morning as we read a passage like this is, how am I living? How are you living? Are you walking the high road in every aspect of your life? So it challenges us to examine ourselves. And the first thing he says there is, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. You used to live that way before you became a Christian, before you knew Christ and knew the new life that's found in him. Don't live like they live today. We think, at least I think, that the world has gone downhill a lot. But still, in Paul's day, he faced a world that was antagonistic. When he wrote to the Philippians, he said this, "You Christians are to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation." So he thought the world in his day was a twisted and crooked generation. And he says, "I want you to shine as lights in the world." So that's the challenge that we face. And what I'd like to do today is just point out four different things in this passage that will help us to walk God's way. The first of those is to attempt to see all things as God sees them. That's the first thing we need to do. If we're going to go God's way, we have to begin to think God's thoughts after him rather than our own. And we must adopt his perspective on the different issues of life and the decisions we face. Now that means to reject the philosophies of the world that do not agree with what God reveals to us. Begin to look through God's eyes. In every choice, we ask the question, what would God think of this choice that I'm making? Or this activity, what would God think of this activity that I'm involved in? What would he advise me to do? Would this really please him? If you're willing to ask those kind of questions about your life and the decisions you make, you're going to be walking God's way, the high road. He says here, the Christians have learned Christ. That's an interesting phrase, but you know what it means. It means that we have come to understand his way as God's way, or the better way. And in the world, Paul says, its understanding is darkened. The contrast is really great. It's alienated from God. It suffers from ignorance because hardness of heart. They're calloused in their thinking and so on. That's the way he describes the other world. The Bible really says it another way when it says the mind is the blinded eyes of the natural man. He can't see or understand the ways of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. So the world is not thinking God's thoughts. And we really need to see that contrast, because if we're going to walk God's way, we really need to think his and come to know that, what God says and how he thinks about situations. Paul calls the world's way futility. Futility of their mind, he just says. That means emptiness. It's vanity. It's just not there. Their perspective is wrong. And when you have a wrong perspective, you end up with bad decisions. It just works that way. I think we can see that in the working of our government. You look at questions about immigration, or you questions about abortion, about same-sex marriage, all of these big moral questions that are coming up. And the world's thinking about those things is really vanity. It's emptiness, because it doesn't agree with God's perspective. The Christian has a new understanding. One of the blessings God gives to the Christian is that his mind is opened up. It's spoken of by Paul as the enlightening of our minds, so that we have a perspective now by which we judge all things that are out there. We're being renewed, he says, in the spirit of our mind. Well, that's this new perspective that comes into your thinking, and we begin to think as God thinks. Well, that helps us, I think, make right decisions, because God knows everything. God has revealed his will to us. He controls all the events of life. So his counsel is always right. It's always accurate to the needs of the situation. And this brings us good results in the end in our life. Now, it's true that we can't always know the specific will of God in every situation. I know that. But if you approach the situation from this perspective, how does God see this situation? That will certainly give you guidance. I think the principle is well stated in these words: in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. So there it is. Think God's thoughts and follow him. The second thing that I think will help us to walk the high road and to make right decisions would be to be willing to be taught by Christ. That's mentioned here in verse 20. That's not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him. So there it is, as the truth is in Jesus. If we're going to walk God's way, we really have to be teachable. We have to be ready to receive what God is saying to us and not just think my way is the right way and I won't consider anything else. I think Jesus taught his disciples in many different ways, but the one time that he was washing their feet, you remember, here's what he said, "I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Now, that was a teaching moment, wasn't it? And I think their reaction could have been, "Lord, we'd rather not do that. We'd rather not wash each other's feet. Couldn't we hire somebody, and then we could use our time and energy for better purposes?" Now, that would be easy to say, wouldn't it? Our way, what they would be saying was, our way is more practical. Our way is wiser here. Don't you understand how this will be to a greater advantage? Well, if you prefer your way to God's way, you're walking the low road. You're walking the way of the world. It's easy for us, I think, to yield to that temptation. We're prone to challenge the revealed will of God and go our own way. But Jesus showed us the example in very clear ways. For example, in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he pray? "Not my will, but thine be done, your will be done in my life." So here was that choice that he was wrestling with, and he prayed that God's way, that he would go God's way. He taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." What's the next phrase? "Thy will be done." Thy will, not my will. So here again, we're walking God's ways. We're often, I think, too proud and too stubborn to think that or to go that way, to be teachable in my heart and soul. Psalm 25 says it better. The psalmist says, "Show me thy ways, O Lord, thy paths, O teach thou me, and do thou lead me in thy truth, therein my teacher be." Well, that's the principle, isn't it? There it is, to be teachable, to be ready to do the will of God. When Paul had that experience on the road to Damascus and Jesus appeared to him, his response was the right response. Because what did he say? He said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" Not his will, God's will, to be teachable in that situation. And God used Paul in marvelous ways. Now, do we see that spirit in us? Are you teachable from the will of God and from the revealed knowledge that God has given us? Are you a real disciple of Jesus Christ? To be a disciple is to be a learner. That's what the word means. So you sit under the teaching of Jesus, you learn from him, and then as much as possible, you put it into practice. To live God's way is to be teachable by him. The third thing here, obviously, in the passage is the daily task of putting off and putting on. Verses 22 and 24. "Put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." That's the same as the other passage that says, "Conform to the image of God's Son." He was righteous and holy, and we are to be recreated in his likeness. That's the whole point. What Paul is describing here is a restructuring of our whole life patterns in what we do. Life, after all, is a composite of habit patterns which we establish in our life. We do things over and over again, and pretty soon they become fixed patterns of life within us. And we need to be ready to change those if they're not right. Some people, if you challenge them to change a certain behavior, they'll say, "Oh, that's just the way I am." Well, that is the way they are, but it's because they've trained themselves to be that way. They have actually taught themselves by their continued habit patterns to be that way. But as Christians, we have now a new heart. Actually, they had no capacity to change before we know Christ, because in Christ we become new creatures, And we're given a new capacity to be able to do that. And so we need to train ourselves now to be willing to be trained into new patterns of life. By God's grace, we can do that. We can put off things that are not right as God reveals them to us, and then put on the new things. Now, the things he mentions here in verse 22, he says here, put off the old self which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So this putting on of these new things that God wants, I think it's important that we realize that characteristics of our life must change if we are to really please God and walk with him. He goes on to say, if we're lying, if you're used to telling lies and deceiving people, you've got to put it off. You've got to quit doing that. And we are conscious, we are able to do that because Christ, through his Spirit, gives us a new capacity to be able to put off the old and put on the new. And that's what we really want to do. Verse 26, be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. So if you're one who gets angry easily, if you flare up at situations that come across your path, God says, put it away. Now, there are some things you should be angry about. There is some anger that's good, some anger that's not good. In fact, Paul uses two different Greek words in this passage for anger. The first one's righteous anger. The other one is kind of a resentment, a continuing bitterness of heart, something that sort of seethes inside you and stays day after day. That's the kind of thing he says we must put off. Just get rid of it. Now, how do you do that? Well, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit working in you, and you're being willing to be taught your willingness to change. Now, I know that sometimes you have to work at it again and again, 20 times, 50 times. But as God brings that conviction to your attention, you realize that your anger has risen and that's not good. And you're now recognizing that within yourself. God says, once you recognize it, then confess it as sin. Say, Lord, I've failed again. Change me. Give me the ability to be kind to one another, as he says in the last verse, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, and so on. Those very things. If stealing has been part of your life, and I wouldn't doubt that most of us here have stolen things in your life, I certainly have. He says if that's a pattern in your life, put it away. Don't do that. Don't be stealing things, but rather, he goes on, the positive, get a job, get some money so you can help somebody else and give to those in need. Now, thus far in the passage, he talks about outward activity or outward actions. Then he changes that to begin to speak in verse 29 about your words. That's an area that we need to really work on to change, perhaps, if you're going to walk God's way, if you're going to walk the high road. He says any filthy speech, any dirty language, mean language, anything like that that comes out of your mouth, you've got to change that. It's got to be put away. I know when we were in Australia, there was a young woman who had become conscious, become a Christian, and came to really realize that she wanted to live God's way, but she had a pattern of swearing. I mean, whenever she would get upset at the children or whatever, just out of her mouth would come these swear words. And she realized that that was wrong. And she said, I want to change. And so she prayed about that. And whenever she would fall into that, she would confess it as sin and say, God, help me next time to grow. And through that gradual process, God gave her victory over that. And that just was absent from her life from then on. She never again would do that sort of thing. That's the process that goes, and we have to be very careful. Whatever comes out of your mouth, swear words, gossip, mean language, hard words towards somebody else, those things belong to the old life, and we want to do things God's way. Then he moves on to attitudes in verse 31, where he talks about bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. These are things that come from the inside. They kind of well up in your mind and heart and hurt other people. Ugly things they are as a person in a person's life. And Christ wants us to change. He wants those things to be out. Put them off, he says, and put on the new self, which is righteous and which is holy. That's the change we're looking for. Well, the fourth basic thing that he says here that will make that change is yielding to the controlling power of the Holy Spirit. And that's in that later part, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, through whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is the active agent in sanctification. He is the one who can give you strength to change and to become better, to rise higher and to walk the high road. If you're not interested in holiness, if you're not interested in becoming righteous in the sight of God, then you are grieving the Holy Spirit. That is, if you're one of God's children, you claim to be a Christian, and he wants you to be righteous and holy like Jesus Christ, and you say, no, I'm satisfied the way I am, that grieves the Holy Spirit, who is striving to make you different. If you're still walking as the Gentiles walk, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. If you allow sins to continue to be a habit pattern in your life, and they happen again and again, you're grieving the Holy Spirit, who is changing, wants to change you, and is in the process of changing you. If you give other things first place rather than God, that's grieving. We could go on to a huge list of this kind of thing. So we need to examine ourselves honestly. Am I living God's way? Is that the motivation of my life? And that certainly, if you can say yes, that is what I want, God. Make me over. Change me to be like Christ. Then the Holy Spirit will work with you to make that happen. It's wonderful when you can see this in someone's life. You can see the transformation come. Years back when Charles Colson became a Christian, there was a thing in the newspaper, question and answer section, and the question that was written in was this: I know Charles Colson turned to religion after the Watergate scandal. He's always struck me as the meanest of Nixon's staffers. Is his religious conversion really on the level? That was the question. And here's the answer that was written in. The answer was, Colson was one of the harder stonewallers in Nixon's White House, but prison apparently brought about a deep religious rebirth in Colson, an experience he wrote about in his book, Born Again. Since his release, he's been heavily involved in prison reform, is one of the few outsiders who really connects with convicts, and we've learned that Colson is donating $100,000, his share of the movie rights of the book, plus all future profits to the prison reform movement. So there was a change in this man, a change which was observable by outsiders. And the headline of that little piece in the paper was this: Colson's conversion is genuine. That's the point, people. If our conversion is genuine, then we'll walk the high road. We will live God's way. And I would say that's the challenge I want to leave with you. Just do it God's way. Let's pray.